Reading is in Romans chapter number 14. Romans chapter 14. So reading from verse number 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not the doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Nor why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more. But judge this rather, that no one put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things which with which one may edify another. For meat destroying not the works of God, or the work of God, all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thy faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is judged if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now the Lord will bless to us this lovely reading from his own good precious word. Now I made a remark in the conference that this book, the book of Romans, is very, very much based on the book of Exodus. And we see it coming out in these practical chapters. For instance, we have offerings in chapter number 12. We think of the altar, we think of the tabernacle. And then we saw also in chapter number 12 the very wonderful features of unity, the body, the camp, and other works. Then whenever we come to chapter 13, we have the laws that God has given, and all superseded, and all summed together in the one great word, love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now what we are going to see here is the one God, Lordship, that's coming out in this passage. And again concerning other things to keep the people of God in unity. Now that's all I'm going to say about the whole book. It's only as a question of chapter number 14 that we're interested in this evening. Now we've got to see the background of this chapter. Now in Corinth, the Corinthians were divided on three different counts. They were divided on personalities following different preachers. And socially, there was the rich and the poor, that divided them too. But there was another thing that divided them, and that was those that were eating meats offered unto idols, and those that were not. And those that were eating meats offered unto idols They felt very, very strong, very, very strong men. They were very knowledgeable. They had the freedom to eat meat. They believed that, well, we have the right to eat this meat, and that's that, and God has allowed us to do it. But the other people, they had a sort of a conscience about it, because they were idolaters. And the meat was offered to idols, so they felt that they were partaking of an idol, and they wouldn't eat it. So therefore, it made a division. Now that is the background to this chapter that we come to just now. And the thing is so very, very serious that the Apostle Paul gives the whole of this chapter to it. All of this chapter plus 7 verses of the next chapter, which we will consider tomorrow night with chapter number 15. So that we have all this chapter plus 7 verses of the next given to this one great subject. Now the reason why that it is so very important is it was causing divisions and was causing brother to be against brother. Now really it was a petty thing. It was really just scruples. It was a very, very simple thing, but it was blown out of all proportions, and that's what was causing the trouble. But there's a little difference between what we have here in Romans 14 and what we have in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. In 1 Corinthians, they were not eating meat because it was offered unto idols. They were Gentiles. But there's no idols involved in chapter number 14. It's a question of people eating meat, you see, having every day the same because they were Gentiles. And they were never prohibited from eating anything. And all the days were the same to them, so whenever they got saved, they carried, shall we say, what they thought of meat and what they thought of days into their Christian life. But there was other people in that assembly who were Jews. And before they were saved, there were certain meats they were not allowed to eat, such as we have in Leviticus chapter number 11 and Deuteronomy 14, certain things they were not allowed to eat. And there were certain days that they must observe, such as full moons, new moons, and feast days, and Passovers, and first fruits, and all this. And they were still carrying that with them into their Christian life. Therefore, whenever they were saved now and in the assembly, there was these Gentiles who did not care what to eat and eat everything that they liked. And they every day was just the same to them. But there were these Jews, and they still had that little conscience about these things, and they would not eat certain meats, and they would observe certain days. Now that should have been the end of it. But what happened is this, that you can see that one was judging the other. You can see that the men that were eating the meats and everything else were despising those that weren't and saying, where's your Christian liberty? You're just young, you're weak in the faith, you know nothing. And they were despising them. And then the others were turning around and judging them. You're doing something that the Old Testament forbids. You're going against Old Testament scripture. And they were judging them. And you see, what was happening is this, was clear-cut division in the assembly into a Gentile band and a Jewish band. Now that, of course, is one thing that Christianity was against. Christianity makes no distinctions, makes no difference. And the middle wall of partition is broken down, as in Ephesians chapter 2, making one new man, and therefore these distinctions should not exist in the assembly. But unfortunately they were existing here because of scruples concerning, well, some of them were Jews before they were saved, they're continuing in that Jewish way. And others were Gentiles before they were saved, and they were continuing in that Gentile way, and there was no consideration one for the other. Now therefore it was making clear-cut divisions, and that makes it very, very serious. Now how the Apostle Paul tackles it in this chapter is most beautiful and very instructive for us. First of all, he states the fact in verses 1 to 3. He states the problem. Verse 1 to 3, we have the problem itself. And days are brought in verse number 5, is added to the meats. But then from verse number 4 to the end of the chapter, and into chapter 7, or into the first 7 verses of the next chapter, he tackles the problem. And he tackles it in a 7-fold way. This is so important, you see, that he must bring and gather up all his resources to do away with his evil. The first thing he brings in is this, the Lordship of Christ. And from verse number 4 to verse number 9, we have the Lordship of Christ. Now to me, this is one of the greatest sections on Lordship that we have in our epistle. This is a great section on Lordship. You may get another good one, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in Colossians and so on. But to me, in my judgment, this is the greatest section in our epistles, maybe the whole of the Revelation or the whole of the New Testament for that matter, on the Lordship of Christ. This is very, very important. So he brings in Lordship. He's Lord of this company and he's Lord of that. He's really one Lord, so therefore that should bring them together. The second way he tackles it is by the judgment seat of Christ, from verse number 10 down to verse number 13. Here we have the judgment seat of Christ. And this is the second way he tackles it. Do you not know that we're going to have to give an account of how we have treated our brethren? Do you not know we're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of God, as the way it should read in verse number 10? And so therefore you should take this very seriously and try and live in harmony in view of the judgment seat of Christ. And the third way he brings it in is from verse 14 and 15, the death of Christ. You know, it's wonderful the way the death of Christ is brought in. Here's this brother, you know, this weak brother that you talk about, you know, but let me tell you, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And look at the death of Christ. The death of Christ was there to gain this man. Therefore God has received him, and you're despising him. So the death of Christ is brought in. We mentioned one night whenever we were in 1 Corinthians, over in the other hall, we mentioned that 7 times over, the death of Christ is brought in 1 Corinthians. He always brings it in to touch their heartstrings. Well, here he does the same in this passage, to make them think on a higher plane. Then the next thing he does is he brings in the kingdom of God, from verse 16 to verse number 18. Here we have the kingdom of God. On pointing out that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's on a higher plane than this. Meat and drink and laws and things like this, that was all in the past. These things are past. We have risen up to higher things, to greater things. And the next thing he does then is he brings in edification from verse 19 to verse 21. We're all here to edify one another, not to pull one another down. And so therefore we must always think of this, edification, to build up, to help, to lift up and establish, not a behavior or a teacher or a teaching that would pull people down. And his last section, as far as this chapter is concerned, is verse 22, verse 23, the exercise of faith. Now here, let me say that faith is used in different ways in our Bible. Sometimes it's used of the whole body of truth, the faith. Sometimes it's used of our belief, what we believe in. And sometimes it's used of my capacity. And sometimes it's used of my salvation. Well, here it is, spiritual capacity. It is a person's, shall we say, comprehension of truth, their faith, their grasp, their confidence in certain things. And thus what comes in is not saving faith in verse 22 and verse 23. This has nothing to do with a soul getting saved, and nothing to do with a soul being lost. We'll see whenever we come down to it as a different thing entirely. So that's the way the Apostle Paul takes it up. Then whenever we come to chapter 15, the first 7 verses, he brings in his greatest point of all, the example of the Lord Jesus himself. And the Lord Jesus is our model for all things. So that is our section. What we have then, verse 1 to 3, is the problem. Then from 4 right down to 9, the Lordship of Christ is made to bear upon it. Then from 10 to 13, the judgment seat of Christ is made to bear. Then we have the death of Christ in 14 and 15. The kingdom of God in 16 to 18. Then we have edification. Then the last 2 verses, we have the exercise of faith. Now we're going to divide the Bible reading then to 3 sections then. We're going to deal with verse 1 to 9. So all our remarks shall be in verses 1 to 9. Here we have the problem and the lordship of Christ, and this is maybe one of the most important parts of the section. Then our second part will be from 10 to verse number 13 to deal with the judgment seat of Christ. Now again, this is a very, very important subject and very delightful and very searching to talk about. And then thirdly, we will look at verse 14 to verse 23 together, seeking to go down these different ways that the Apostle Paul appeals to these people. I thank you very much for your interest in coming along this evening, and we trust that we will have a profitable time. And we had asked the dear beloved brethren to feel quite free to take part, ask questions, or answer them if you possibly can, and help us all that you can, and try and work together to make the Bible reading profitable, that every one of us would leave this building with a better understanding of this remarkable chapter. So verse number 1 to verse number 9.
In the first verse, having you, without receiving into the fellowship of the assembly, or is it receive ye into one another's homes, or what would the context be?
Well, it's not the first, actually, but I don't want this to be too loud. It's not the first one, because they were already in assembly fellowship. They're part of the church in Rome. And the Apostle Paul wouldn't be concerned with people that were eating and not eating if they were not in the assembly. There's no jurisdiction over them in a sense if they're not in the assembly. It's receiving one another to have fellowship with them, to enjoy their company in the homes and in the meetings and everything else. Likely these brethren refused to have any dealings with each other, wouldn't preach together, wouldn't, as it were, share the word of God together. You can see that this was definitely a cleavage amongst them. So it's not assembly fellowship. This is often used for an open table, but this has nothing to do with the table and nothing to do with assembly fellowship, and an open table is quite clearly taught that it is not scriptural in other places.
Comment on the word received in verse 3. It says, God hath received it. And then over in the next chapter, in chapter 15, verse 7, which is also, as you pointed out, part of the context, it says, receiving one another as Christ also received us.
That's very good. I would say verse 7 is the very same as verse 1, verse 7 of chapter 15, the same as verse 1, receiving one another. God receiving us has received us in the gospel. That God has made no differences in the gospel, and that we should not make any differences either. We're all one in Christ. And whether we're a saved Jew or a saved Gentile does not make the slightest difference. All right? Chapter 16 is further on. It's Phoebe's going on a journey up to Rome in business and so on. She's already in the assembly, and she brings a letter of accommodation with her. And that is one of the letters of commendation that we have in our Bible. I think it's about 9 of them altogether. That's one of them, which she teaches us that letters of commendation are a very scriptural practice. Good. It means to argue with them, to try and argue them out of their stand that they're taking. That the people that are eating meat, to try and argue those people out of their way. You know, that the Jew would convince the Gentile that his way is right, or the Gentile convince the Jew that his way is right. In other words, he says, don't argue and have discussions over petty things. The Lord will teach you. And the Lord will teach him, and the Lord will teach you in these things. Aye, that's a good point now. Well, as long as no scripture is being set aside, and as long as no doctrine is being upset, and as long as there's no sin in question. These were things that these believers were clinging to because they were Jewish. And they hadn't got rid of that yet. Well, they'll soon learn. They will very soon learn, as we have further down. God was already working in them, as we have in verse number 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. God was working in these people, bringing them to maturity, and they will soon learn. In other words, leave them alone till they find their feet. They'll soon learn it by the reading of the Bible. Yeah.
The meeting faith receive not the hopefulness of this reputation means that the meeting faith should be received, but should not be given the microphone to express their opinions.
That's a good way of putting it, yes. There's better things to talk about than that. Whenever we come down to verse number 17, you don't want to have the Bible readings on whether you should eat meat or drink this or whatever you do, or drinking on certain days, on holy days. The kingdom of God, there's higher things to talk about. I knew one sister, now you talk about scruples, I knew a sister and her husband who left a very, very good assembly and go to another one because a young man on a very, very hot, hot night took off his coat to give out the opening hymns, opening up the word for a missionary. Now, to me, that was scruples, you know. Didn't even go to see the young brother, and the young brother wept his eyes out whenever he heard of it afterwards. He was overcome with the heat because we don't have air conditioning in our halls, and it was a very, very hot, hot summer, which was very unusual with us, and the young man was asked to open the meeting. And what he did was he took off his coat, and I had a tie on, and he had long sleeves, and he had cuff links and all the rest, but there was a brother and sister walked out of the meeting, they just didn't stand that, you know. So, to me, those are petty things. Things like, there was no doctrine involved there. And all the young brethren all in the assembly wore suits anyway, so what difference did it make? And so, they got a letter to another assembly. We were too unscriptural, they said, and too carnal, so, you know what I mean. You could give example after example of really things that have nothing to do with edification of the Lord's people.
So this will be an exhortation to receive those that are somewhat unlearned and have perhaps certain behaviors where they don't show too much maturity or development. So we have to tolerate them, be patient with them until they reach a level of understanding.
Correct. That's right. And you could maybe tell them very judiciously, wisely, in a very nice way, you know, without disputations, without arguing, and say, you must do this, or you must do that. That's the wrong approach because they'll put up their back right away, and you've lost them. That is how not to gain a brother. The weakness here is he was weak in faith, not in the faith. If he was weak in the faith, the article is omitted there. The revised version omits it, and it's not there in the original. Him that is weak in faith, he eats herbs. In other words, he's not weak in the faith, for the faith stands for the body of truth. If you say he's weak in the faith, means that he's somewhere fundamentally wrong. But he's weak in faith. He hasn't got a grasp of truth. That's what put it like that. He hasn't got a grasp of that the old has passed away, that the new has come in. He's still holding on, to use parabolic language, he's holding on to the old wine and the old bottles. He hasn't realized that the new wine has come in with the new bottles.
Isn't there a possibility that there could be wrongs on both sides? In other words, a weak brother could be criticizing a stronger brother in faith, but a strong brother could be despising a weak brother. In other words, Paul is dealing with this in a very even handed way throughout the passage.
Paul himself would take a side by the one who eats meat, even though he was a Jew. He says that in verse number 14, I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. So therefore he's taken his place with those that eat meat. Every creature, God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 4. But what he's bringing out here is even if you feel like that, consider the other man. And don't eat that meat if it's going to offend him until he gets his feet. That's right. That's right.
In other words, don't plunge your liberty. What you feel you can do with a good conscience, don't plunge it in front of a weak believer.
There's a time and place for everything, Ashley, isn't there? And there's the wrong time to do it. And that is when one of these weak brethren are present. And the other brethren will have to learn not to despise those who do. And judge them. It's interesting to see the two points that are brought in verse number 3. Let not him that eateth despise. And then the other one, judging. And both these things were done to the blessed Lord Jesus. Because people didn't understand him. You can see that he was despised and rejected of men because of his humility when he was supposed to be a king. And he was. And he was also judged for his works being done in the Sabbath day and things like that because they didn't understand. And so you see the despising came because of a lack of understanding. And the judgment came because of a lack of understanding. The disciples weren't despising the Lord, but they understood, nor were they judging him. So you see, it's a lack of understanding that causes these things. Yes. Yes, that's right.
There are certain things that must be judged. We have a responsibility, like we heard at the conference, to judge them in ourselves. And if we fail to do that, the assembly will judge them. If the assembly fails, the Lord will judge. But yet the question is posed in verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? And so, how can we distinguish between that which we should judge and that which we should not judge?
If it's a question of sin or causing divisions, like you have in chapter number 16 of this epistle, it must be judged. Like the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it must be judged. Like Hymenaeus and Philetus, the apostle Paul judged them. He delivered them unto Satan, whatever that means. And you can see that he judged them when it's a question of sin. But what he's doing in verse number 4 is using an illustration to bring in lordship. This is how he brings it in. Who can judge another man's servant? You have no jurisdiction over another man's servant. Now, the word is slave here. Here's a man who's got slaves here, and you come along and say, your slave shouldn't be doing this, or your slave. He say, mister, it's none of your business. It's none of your business. These are my slaves. You don't own them. And so no one would think of judging another man's slave to his own master. To his own Lord, he stands or falls. He's got to do not with you, but with his Lord, with his Master. And that's the way he introduces the Lordship of Christ.
Is it possible that a weak person could use that in the assembly to suggest that the elders have no right in passing judgment on him?
It has been used in that way, but again, it's taken out of context. That's why Bible readings are so profitable, and expository ministry, because it keeps passages in their context, so that they cannot be used in an adverse way. Do you agree? Mm-hmm.
Yes. So this is, indirectly, this is a criticism of the Lord, really. So when the saint is being criticized, for a stand that they have taken on conscience in relation to the Lord, it says God has received them, the Lord has received them, and he's able to make them stand, so that it's indirectly a criticism of the Lord.
It is. That's right. And that's the way it's brought in chapter number 8 of 1 Corinthians. And as the Lord taught very clearly in chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, if you despise one of these little ones that believe in me, now he's not talking about children. He's talking there metaphorically about believers as little children. And he says, if you despise one of them, you despise me. So that's true. You've got to be very careful of that. That whenever you reject anyone, a believer, you're rejecting Christ. Now, it's different whenever it's a question of judgment. The assembly must judge if it's a question of sin. That's a different thing entirely. But these are things that have nothing to do with the service. Not hold them back. They'll soon grow. They'll soon get to know. The Apostle Peter learned even these things. He had to learn them. Acts chapter number 10. The sheep let down from heaven. He had to learn that there was nothing unclean of itself. He had to learn that. Of course, he was making distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. And that's exactly what they were doing here. Well, you see, we should never separate the home from the assembly. We should be the same in the home as we are in the assembly. And we're not only in the assembly whenever we're here on the Lord's Day to break bread, or on a Wednesday night at the meeting. We're always representing the assembly. We're always in it. And our behavior reflects the assembly in our home, in the street, in our business, everything else. That's the idea. So you should be consistent. Mark chapter 1, the Lord Jesus was able to heal a man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue. Then he went into a house, and he was able to raise up Peter's mother-in-law. Then he went into the street, and he was able to cleanse the leper. The Lord was consistent, all one after the other, in the synagogue, in the home, in the street. He was the same. He had that power. We should be the same every way.
Didn't you hear? It's not that we should direct our conduct to the lowest common denominator of the weak brother, is it? Mm-hmm. Consistently direct our conduct, whether seen or unseen, whether who's the weakest in the faith and act accordingly. That isn't teaching, is it?
No. You wouldn't say that.
I think you've already said this, but perhaps we could say it again. And that is that it's a very serious thing to trifle with another man's conscience. If that is his conviction between what he thinks is absolutely right, it may be somewhat misguided, but is it true that we shouldn't tamper with other people's consciences?
It's a different thing from that. You may see a thing your way, but other people might not. That's the point. And your way does not necessarily mean it's the right way unless you're standing on sure foundations and scriptural grounds. That's a different thing, to teach a brother the truth. The way Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos the way of God more perfectly. You know, that's a different thing entirely. The man was unlearned in scriptural things. Mighty man in the scriptures, but there was one wee line of truth that he didn't know. And the same as the Apostle Paul got those 12 up there in Ephesus that believed only the baptism of John, and that wasn't enough, so he taught them the way of God more perfectly. That's a different thing entirely from what we have here. And as you say, leave their conscience alone, because whenever we come down to verse 22 and verse 23, it'll deal with that. How that if a man goes against his conscience, he feels judged. He feels guilty. His conscience has got to be made to understand things better. But you forcing things upon him against his better thoughts as he thinks, you're causing him to, in his own eyes, to sin.
Is there not the thought, though, of the teacher and the disciple? And a young believer should be willing to accept the reason why and the scriptural teaching on something that he's weak on, and it should be pointed out to him that he's weak, and that this is really what the scriptures teach on that. And this is what is commonly believed and practiced amongst us. And if he still holds up, I wouldn't call him weak, I would call him stubborn and awkward and difficult.
Mm-hmm.
And is there not the possibility that this person that is described here as weak, on occasions I think it might be used wrongly, in that there's nothing weak about him. He's very, very strong-willed, and he will not bow to the authority of his teacher, not bow to the authority of Scripture, because he has some preconceived notions. Is he still weak?
No, I would agree with you. That's a different character from what we have in this passage. In this passage, as a person, as it is, a Jew, who has been used to refusing certain things to eat, and he's carrying that with him into his Christianity, and he still has a conscience about those things, and has a long way to go. He has a long, long way to go. And therefore, you've got to nice and gently teach him until he comes out of that thing. If you try to force him against his conscience, he's going to have a guilt complex and maybe upset him. And anyway, God's working in him, for that's the meaning of verse number 20. For meat destroy not the work of God in the man. God is working in him. We all grow, we all have to grow. We all did things in the past that we wouldn't do now. We all grow. At least we ought to. That's a good point. That's right. That's right. I'm bringing certain things, maybe from a different culture too, you know. From a different culture. Maybe someone from a foreign country living in your country, and they've brought certain cultures with them that may be great on you, but, you know, you've got to wait. They'll soon learn. That's the point. And it's a different thing with these Jewish people in the Hebrew epistle. Whenever many of them who were genuinely saved were disappointed in that, they thought, well, it was again a lack of understanding. They expected, shall we say, to be in the top of the thing. Instead of that, they were persecuted. They expected the Lord to come and set up a kingdom, and he didn't. So they began to go back to Judaism. They missed their temple. They missed their offerings. They missed an officiating priest, and it started to go back to those things. Insomuch that the writer of the Hebrews says, now question yourself, are you going back because you were never saved? Are you going back because you don't understand that everything now is spiritual? So now, could we see the Lordship of Christ, the way he brings it in here, deals it with this great problem? And here's how he deals with it in verse number 6. The point is this. The Lord looks upon a thing, even though it's different from the other boy, as done to himself. That is the main thing. And therefore he gets reward for it. So here's a man, and he brings in the days this time, as well as the meat. Here's a man who regards this day unto the Lord. I'm going to keep this holy day unto the Lord. And here's another man who doesn't regard the day. These days don't mean anything, they're all past. And here's another man who eats the meat, and here's another man who doesn't eat it, but they're both doing it to the Lord. And believe it or not, both are accepted. Both are accepted because they're doing it unto the Lord. And the Lord makes up for the weakness of our understanding. And if the conscience is all right, and our motive is right, and the motive is very important, if the motive is right, well then, there's a reward. The thing.
In verse 5, the word alike is in italics, and if you took it out, it says one man esteemeth one day above another, one another esteemeth every day. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. They persuaded in their own mind that's in regard to the lordship of Christ, is it?
No, I don't think so. No, I think be fully persuaded in his own mind that a man thinks I still need the regard these days, that he's fully persuaded of that in his own mind. But the other man feels, oh no, the days mean nothing now. They're all the same. So he's fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, it's acting according to the light that you have.
I heard it said sometimes over the years that it wouldn't matter what day of the week we broke bread. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. It could be a Thursday night or a Friday afternoon. And they point to the scripture.
Well, again, that is doing a very silly practice. It's taking an obscure scripture to set aside the teaching of a clear scripture. For it's made very, very clear in 1 Corinthians that the first day of the week is Christian. The Lord was raised upon the first day of the week. Pentecost was upon the first day of the week. The breaking of bread upon the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse number 7. Paul waited 6 days, 7 days till he remembered the Lord. And then he went immediately after that. Why did he not do it immediately and then go on if it could be any day in the week? And also the collection was on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is Christian.
Would you be able to say that the first day of the week, some people would regard it as a day when we should keep it for the Lord, no secular work, no shopping, no going around the malls, and that type of thing, and others may not have a conscience about that. That's regarding the day, isn't it? It seems that that would be an appropriate example that is currently practiced amongst us. Some think nothing of going to the grocery shop, the mall, on the Lord's Day, getting into their shorts and going down and lying on the beach, and doing all kinds of things that we would do during the week. And we do not regard the first day of the week as a day that is different from other days.
Under law, one day was holy. One day was holy under law. But under grace, every day should be holy. If you know what I mean. We should consider the Lord in everything we're going to do. So that it's not just singling out one day that we must be right and then we can do whatever we like the rest of the other days. We've got to be consistent as a question of holiness. But you're right about that point. I would certainly draw a line maybe any time at going down and sitting all day on the beach in bikinis and all the rest. I'm not for that at all. Never mind doing it on Lord's Day. But you have the point that in the north of Ireland, none of the Christians would even stop for gasoline on the Lord's Day. They would make sure that they're filled up on Saturday. And they would never buy anything or shop. Someone would even, it's only this past year or two, that the odd woman will go to a hotel for their dinner on the Lord's Day. And the ones that are doing that are widows who... Yeah.
Regarding the Lord's Day, though, can be partly cultural, like you're suggesting, but at the same time, can be viewed in two different ways, because you can have fellowship with Christians without slaving over the stove by taking them out for lunch on a Lord's Day. But I draw the line there, and there's a difference to be made between that and setting aside, say, for example, a Sunday afternoon, you're doing the shopping that you didn't get done during the week. That, I think you have a choice in that.
Mm-hmm. Well, ask yourself, a question, is it holy? Is it for the Lord? I think we could ask ourselves those questions. Then he goes down to verse number 7, which is a good point, which is the comment in verse number 6. None of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. And I've heard brethren in conferences referring to this verse on how we affect one another. How we affect one another, how I affect you and you affect me, provoke one another to good works and so on. While that is true, that's not the meaning of this verse. Because if you look at the verse before and the verse after, we affect our Lord by grieving him or bringing him pleasure. And it's an amazing thing that what are we in this earth and compared to the millions of people that are here and all the holy angels and everything else, yet we can affect the Lord of glory. We can bring pleasure to him by doing it unto him. Whether it's eating or not eating. or we can grieve him by not doing things unto him and doing our own will and bringing him displeasure. Any comments there?
Pointing out to me, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, all truth, many times in this passage. What does it have to do with the idea that my life will end on the day that the Lord appoints that end? Until then, I'm safe as far as living is concerned. And thank the Lord of both this world and the world, the next world.
Yes, but he's still your Lord even into eternity. That's it. I think that's what it's meant. The Lordship of Christ is like many other great truths. They're timeless. They're timeless. Death doesn't make any difference. It's the same as the Lord taught about resurrection. Moses at the burning bush, he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they're now dead, I'm no longer their God. He says, I am the God of Isaac, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am their God, because in their spirits, they were alive unto God. They're alive. They just left this place down here to go into another dimension, into heaven itself. In the very same way, he's my Lord down here, and even if I die, it's according to his time, his will, and I go on in, and he's still my Lord. Lordship brings responsibility. The word revived in verse number 9 ought not to be there. It's for to this end Jesus both died and rose, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. You would think that he would reverse those and say both of the living and of the dead. But no, he puts the dead first. As if to say they know more about the Lordship even than we do, even though we're still on this earth. The dead come first. So, could we go then from verse number 10 to verse number 13, unless any further comments now on Lordship? Now, you must remember that the Lord is Lord of the individual. And Lord of the churches. And that's where it ends, as far as we're concerned. The body, he's head of the body, never Lord of the body. That's not used in Scripture. He's never Lord of the body. And he's not head of the assembly. He is Lord of the assemblies. Lord of the assemblies. We'll have to keep these things clear. So Lordship always brings in responsibility. His commandments. So verse number 10 to verse number 13. Here's the second way he makes to bear upon this subject, the Lordship of Christ.
You mentioned in your introduction that we should read the judgment seat of God, and elsewhere it's called the judgment seat of Christ. Is this then another statement of the deity of Christ in this verse?
It is. It's a quotation from Isaiah 45. A quotation, verse 23. And there it says, I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, and here the oath is seen as I live. I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, the word hath gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So it's God that said it there. It's God that said it. And that's what's brought in here because it's a quotation. It's at the judgment seat of God. Because the Lord Jesus is the one who's going to sit on that judgment seat. And this proves his divinity.
Could you take a moment to tell us when the judgment seat of Christ will take place in the overall plan of God?
Well, I think it's made very, very clear in 1 Corinthians 4 that it takes place when the Lord comes. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, make manifest the counsel of the heart, and every one shall have his grace of God. So it's very definite there at the coming of the Lord.
on earth or in heaven?
In heaven, I would say. Yeah, because the Lord doesn't come to earth at the rapture. He meets us in heaven and then brings us into the presence of God. And an interesting thing then is that we get our glorified bodies while we're upon this earth. The living shall be changed, then caught up. And the dead who are raised from the dead have those marvelous bodies as they come out of the grave. So that therefore, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we stand in glorified bodies. And spiritual heavenly bodies, therefore there will be no, shall we say, envy or jealousy or anything like that will come into it. If you have a bigger and grander reward from me and you have a lot of crowns and I have none, I will be as pleased as anything. I'm going to say as pleased as punch, but you know what I mean. I'll be as pleased as anything because all that will be gone. All that's to do with the natural body. All to do with the natural
but
body.
Where does the thought then of suffering loss? How is that interpreted then?
The fact that you do suffer loss because you could have had more reward or greater glory or greater place. But if...
So they're happy with what I get.
Correct. That's right. There can't be any dissatisfaction in heaven. There's a passage there where at the end of chapter number 20, or the beginning of chapter number 20 of the book of the Revelation, where Israel is dealt with, and they sat upon thrones, and judgment was given unto them. So it seems to be that they will be judged with Israel. Now there's another judgment set up for Israel, and both the dead and the living will then be judged.
Yeah.
Did you think so?
Very.
Yeah.
Is this another reference to the teaching of the Lord in this verse, why it's not against thy brother Matthew, that judge not that you be unjudged? Perhaps Paul is going back to the last teaching, and then judging thy brother would be the weak in this case.
That's right. That's right. And it is going back to chapter 7 of Matthew. Chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. And yet in the very same passage, the Lord Jesus judged the Pharisees. He judged them and pointed out that they were building a house on the sand and that they'll not stand in the judgment day. But that was a different kind of judgment. The Lord was judging their sins and their disobedience and their unbelief. But its motives is a different thing entirely. I think we would know it well. I think they were well taught, these Romans. You learn that the very fact he wrote such a complex epistle to them, compared to Thessalonica and so on, it shows that they were well taught. But what he's doing is he's making what they know to bear upon their behavior. And it's interesting that there are three classic passages to do with the judgment seat of Christ. I mentioned this whenever we had the ministry in 1 Corinthians. There are three classic passages. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. How I have labored in the building. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10. How I have lived in the body, the things done in the body. This passage here, how I have loved the brethren. One's to do with the building, the assembly. The other's to do with my own personal body, my own life. And the other's to do with my brethren. And it's interesting that it's only in this one, that we have to say anything. The other one, how I have labored in the building, I just see some of my works burnt up and lost. And with other ones, I get reward. As for the body, I shall receive loss, as we have heard. But in this one here, we don't just stand and listen to the judgment and the assessment of the Lord. Here we're made to give an account. To actually speak about the time that I hurt this brother or hurt this sister or disturbed them in some way, is so serious, that the Lord draws a confession out of us at the judgment seat. That would make us watch one another, that we'd be very careful with one another. Don't hurt the beloved brethren, whatever you do. Now, you must judge what you do whenever it's a question of sin. And the brethren have to do that. And what they bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Heaven says amen to that. But this personal thing, this despising of people, and ridiculing their gift and callings and things like that, that's not our prerogative.
Do you think that the conversation when you have two of them and both my brethren
Well, there's a different context there in Matthew chapter 12. Every evil word that men speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. That's the great white throne. That's not the judgment seat of Christ there. He's talking about the ungodly. He's talking about the Pharisees saying that he cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. That's what he's talking about. That's the context. So it's unsaved people there. Which means that every idle word that men have spoke unsaved, it's all been taken note of. The Lord has a full understanding of every man's sin. And we sin more with words than with anything else. Now that doesn't mean that we not be taken, take account of our words to the judgment seat. But I'm just saying, keep it in its context. There is the great white throne. But here we've got to give an account concerning our brethren. Not what we have said, but what we have done as well. Maybe giving them the cold shoulder, things like that.
Does verse 11 then give us what will be the Christian's portion in that day? Every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue shall confess to God, and every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That all takes place at the judgment seat of Christ.
It does.
There's nowhere where it tells us how long this is going to take.
Nowhere.
Do you think it's all going to take place in a moment of time, just like the rapture? No reason why it shouldn't be.
Well, it doesn't say the rapture will take place in a moment. It's the changing of the body that takes place in a moment in the twinkling of an eye.
Yeah,
we shall be changed.
Before.
Yeah.
That kind of throws a slightly different curve to what we normally say or think, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So are you suggesting that the rapture could actually be a prolonged occasion?
I don't know. Really, I don't know, actually, because there's no clue given to us in any way. But I do know that the change in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, in a moment we shall be changed. If you look at it in the context again.
Yeah.
Actually, the catching up in the rapture is not in 1 Corinthians 15. It's all got to do with the body and the changing of the body. The catching up and the Lord coming and all the rest is not in that section. Just the hint of the last trump. Yeah.
When we talk about being caught away or snatched away, as it were, the change could take place that moment, but could it be that it would be like the way the Lord returned to heaven, where it was a gradual disappearing out of sight?
And then he quickly disappeared out of sight. The cloud received him. He went into the glory. That was the kind of glory, no doubt there. Yeah, it could, as far as God is timeless. The thing is this, we must remember, that God is timeless. And God can look on 1,000 years in one day. You know, and even less than a minute. And he can go into such detail as one day as 1,000 years. You know. He can, the Lord doesn't miss anything. And he's infinite and omniscient, and the idea of the rapture, there's no time given to it, but it could be, well, we've got to meet one another, we've got to meet the Lord, we're going to have the experience of being ushered into heaven. It's not just going to be suddenly, whoop, and in, you know. It's going to be, I think the Lord will give us time to enjoy these things, you know, to be able to as it were, arrive at one thing before the next thing comes, you know. And then present it before his Father. Present it. There's this presentation and all. The judgment seat of Christ to take place. I don't think it'll take very long. The Lord could do all that just, you know. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb, which to me takes place in heaven. The marriage, anyway, the marriage takes place in heaven. Then the supper comes maybe afterwards on there. But the actual solemnizing of the marriage is in heaven. There's a lot of things to be done. It'll be a glorious time. Oh, there is a process, yes. Oh, definitely. Yeah, there's several things happen. But they'll not all happen simultaneously, you know. The very fact that he says the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then we which with them shall be changed up. There's a process. The Lord shall descend, the dead rise, are catching up, meeting the Lord in the air, and then what's to come after that? Into heaven, judgment seat of Christ, and all these different things. As far as you and I are concerned, as far as the believer is concerned, time ends. Yeah. Death is no more hold over us. That's like the, that's going beyond Scripture, because Scripture gives us no information about that. I think that God is a God of order. He'll bring everything nice and he'll leave it everything very careful, you know.
If you look at the way the dispensations have closed in the scriptures, when the Lord came the first time, he wasn't going in looking for heaven. And I think that when the Lord returns, the day in Christ will be the multitude that he caught up through. And Canada, we probably tried to put a view in the mind of Christians that he brought Canada to the world.
Watch what you say, because that casts reflections on your gospel outreach. Now, your subject here is not the coming of the Lord, by the way. It's the judgment seat of Christ. But anyway, you're right what you say. The world is never ready and waiting for God's judgment. They're always taken unaware. They're always taken as a thief. Overtaken as a thief. Always. In Scripture. Even in the days of Noah. Very much so. Cain said something. He says, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, we are. We actually are. When it comes to our New Testament, yes, very positively yes. That the whole idea of Christianity, the whole thing, and the whole teaching of our New Testament is that we're here for others. We're here for their good. We're here for their blessing, not for ourselves. And that's the last good one he brings in. We're here not to receive ourselves and please ourselves, for even Christ pleased not himself. Verse number 3 of chapter 15. And that great passage, first said for Philippians chapter number 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Others. Always others. It'd be nice if you lived such a life in self-denial for others all through that. On your gravestone, they could just put one word, others. That would be enough to speak for itself. Very good. That's right.
Starting in verse 13, that it seems that Paul is addressing more the strong group, but it's not therefore judged one another anymore. The judge is rather no man for his son-in-law, for occasion of fallen, so he weighs. It would
more of the strong?
It is, the Gentiles. The Gentiles actually were stronger in Christianity than the Jews, because they had nothing to unlearn, only their idolatry, which they knew was all superstition. But the Jew had a God-given religion, and ceremonies, and a temple, and all this thing that they had to understand, that they were only a chapter, as it were, that they were only a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. They had to learn. Yes, in verse number 14 is the same. He says, I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. But there's everybody doesn't see like I see, he says. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. I can't put my thoughts into another man. I can't. I can't give him his spirit to see things the way I see them. To him, they're still unclean until he learns. And God will teach him by the indwelling spirit. You just think of ourselves here, many things we didn't know years ago that we know now. That's right. And meats, it's especially about meats. Now, certain things that you don't eat in the Old Testament. There's a whole lot of things unclean, and Paul would tell you that in 2 Corinthians. He mentions some. For instance, unclean thoughts and the uncleanness in our spirits and things like that. Then you can be unclean, defiled by sin. If a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use. All the Lord means is that the apostle knows you can be unclean with sin and things like that. But what he's talking about here is here's a piece of meat. And there's meat all in the butcher shop there, all the different things and all sausage rolls and all the rest. And he says, they're not to me. There's nothing unclean. There's nothing ceremonially on, there's nothing unclean. But this man who was a Jew, oh, there's pork there, I couldn't eat that there, and there's this and that and the other. I couldn't eat those. So therefore, he esteemeth some of these things unclean. But I can't make him see it as I see it. He'll have to learn that from the Lord. If you try to persuade him, you're going against his conscience, and then you give him a guilt complex, and upset him.
And that is called destroying a brother, in verse 15, is it?
That's right. That's right. And that is, of course, deliberately doing these things. Having no consideration and saying, oh, silly man, you know. Are they never going to learn? You know? Are they never? And being angry with them in that way. And just deliberately taking meat in front of them and destroying the work of God in that brother. You could never hinder and destroy the works of God. You know what I mean. What God is doing in calling out of the nations. But God is working in every one of us to bring us to maturity and to learning. And here's a man is upsetting it. You want to do that.
Well, I know that it relates to meats here, but are there other things by which we could actually be guilty of the same thing in our society today? Like, meats are not a big deal to us, but they may be to the odd person. On the other hand, there are many other things by which we could be uncharitable and perhaps destroy the faith of a holy believer in that?
Absolutely. I think us was given to us this chapter to see the principle, because these things don't concern us now. Meats and so on. They don't concern us. But it's the principle here. That if I there's a brother and he's offended at what I do, you know, and then I deliberately do it. I deliberately do it to try and teach him that I'm right, whereas instead of doing that, I'm upsetting him altogether. That is wrong. That is terribly wrong. If it's going to offend anyone, even if they hear about it, I wouldn't do it. That's the same thing.
Yeah.
years ago, when I first noticed an island half Newfoundland was a full island. And in those days, they all had their water from artesian wells. They were going to have pumped the water just to the water flow. Pounds of water. Now, you know, for me, I get the water, and I would not do much to pump the well on Sunday, I pump the water. But you know, I wouldn't do that. In the early years of living in the island, I wouldn't do that because the population of that island, and that was a big difference. Even those ungodly sinners wouldn't get water on Sunday, you know. And if you had tried over the Christians, they raised it and get water on Sunday. So I made a point that I was trying to all have to do, not just merely because of the Lord's Day, but even the conscience of the Christians in the early days. So I think there's that area there where we have to bear in mind that there's influence we can have that things that wouldn't bother us for us. But it certainly well may destroy the courage of the Christian to go on it. If they see someone doing something they wouldn't do, then maybe just a thing that's turned us up. So there's that type of activity we have to bear in mind that can have a different effect on that.
You've got to think of what they know and what they've been brought up in. I came across a case of that years ago in one of our assemblies in the north of Ireland. I was getting my dinner with a man, and he had been brought up in the church. And to him, the Sabbath, he called it the Sabbath. To him, and he'd never learned yet to call it the first day of the week, you know. And he felt like leaving the meeting, and he felt awful. And I said, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" One of the leading brethren on the Lord's Day after the breaking of bread goes and gets petrol on the Sabbath next door to the gospel hall in front of the Christians, fills his car up with petrol because, well, that's gasoline, by the way, because it was a penny a litre cheaper than up where next near his house, and every Lord's Day when he'd come to the meeting, he filled up his car. And that really hurt this man, you know, insomuch that I would now, but I didn't then. But I would have gone to the brother in question and told him what he was doing. But he was hurting this man so much. Until the man would learn, you know. But even so, as I say, in Ireland, it's just not the dumb thing. We just don't do it. You'll get the odd one. One in a thousand if you would do any shopping on a Sunday.
But when you sin so against the brethren and move their weak conscience, you sin against Christ, that is very serious.
Yes, that's why I referred to that scripture earlier on. We're seen as in Christ, in that way.
Verse 19, Mr. Jennings. Verse 19 would seem to embrace things that perhaps goes beyond, like we've been suggesting, goes beyond just meat. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things whereby one may edify another. So that would be very embraceable, wouldn't it?
That's a good point. That's right. As I say, this principles for the rest of time. As Paul's saying at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, now it was to do with idolaters there, at the end of chapter number 10, while the world standeth, while the world standeth, and that's a long time, I will eat no meat if it makes my brother to offend. Well, the head covering is scripture. If a person refuses to cover their head, the sister, that's just being on scripture. That's a different thing from what we have here. Well, I can't see that arising in our assembly anyway, you know. See, in Ireland, we're all well taught in these things, you know. No, I see what you mean. I know what you mean. But I think you would have to reason with a brother like that. You know, that this, whether it's a white shirt or a blue shirt to me wouldn't make any difference, you know. But if he is going to be in such a state over it and be, shall we say, begin to be so annoyed if I don't wear a blue shirt, then he must, well then I'll wear a blue shirt. Until he learns otherwise, that a shirt is a shirt. You go along with them as far as possible, is the idea. Yeah, you go along. That's what we have here.
Theoretical, brother, it's not a, it's not, I see the scripture used, as a strong brother using the theoretical weak brother for not doing something. Mm-hmm. Really a genuine weak brother present. It's just the theory of the weak brother for me to do what this other brother wants to do.
Yes, here, this was really very serious here. This was causing a division in the assembly between a Jewish party and a Gentile party. This was very serious. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have given the whole chapter to him. It's so serious. It's where it's leading to, the division. And it wasn't just one person. It was half the assembly, perhaps. Not just one person. There's maybe a good percentage Jewish and a good percentage Gentiles. So it wasn't just one brother with his weak quirks. It wasn't that. It was wider than that. But we don't want to miss verse number 17. Oh, the time is up. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. We're on higher things like that. Whenever we think of the great doctrines of this epistle, and whenever you think of Ephesians, and think of the coming of the Lord, and our place in the millennium, and all these tremendous things that God has brought us into by grace, surely that lifts us up above eating a piece of meat or not eating it. Our scruples like that. That's the point. There's higher things to think of, and greater things that should regulate everything else down here. And if you got a good grasp of this Roman epistle and our great standing in Christ, and a grasp of Ephesians, and a grasp of Colossians, these other things wouldn't concern us. They wouldn't concern us. And that's the idea. And then it comes out, you see, in everyday practical Christianity. Righteousness. Our righteousness all through this epistle up till here has been used as imputed righteousness. But here we have practical moral righteousness. Peace earlier on has been the peace of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but now it's peace with your brother. And the joy has been joy entering into this grace wherein we stand in Ephesians in chapter number 5 of Romans. Now it's joy in the Holy Ghost that not only do we enjoy these things with God, but we can enjoy them with man as well. And look what he says. For he that is in these things serveth Christ, acceptable God and approved of men. So if you're right with God, you're right with men. So anything before we leave it with, time is up. The last chapters are just more or less, the last verse is just application of what he has said. He speaks to the man who eats the meat in verse number 22, the Gentile. Hast thou faith in God? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he allows. That's all right, as long as you're not affecting anybody else. And then the other man, he that doubteth is judged, damned is too strong a word, is judged if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever, to him now, to him, whatsoever is not of faith, is sin. So the dear brother feels that he's eating this, he still has a conscience about it, and he feels guilty. He feels, I have sinned against the Lord, and I'm unclean. And it upsets the whole Christian life. So that's the way it is. And then, as I say, this argument continues, as we see tomorrow night, in the first 7 verses of chapter number 30. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus for the manifestation of thy Son,
and of the great revelation of the Father, and of the grace and truth that came by him. And we thank thee, our God, for his finished work, and his acceptability by the Father, and the highest place which thou hast given him, and how from that high and lofty place he has sent forth the Spirit of God into our hearts, so that the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts, so that we love the Lord, and are linked to this Lord of glory, and we love one another. So, our Father, we thank thee that these things are wonderful. They lift us above this old earth that's passing away. We thank thee, our Father, that for the great truths and the land that we seek to possess, and for the wonderful things that's going to be brought to us whenever the Lord comes. But in the meantime, we're upon this earth. We have our differences. We have our disappointments. We have our discouragements. Especially with brother dealing with brother, sister with sister. We pray, our God, that thou wilt help us to take a higher moral ground, and to grant that love would prevail in all things, and always the consideration of others, and not of ourselves. And that if there be so called weak brethren, we pray that the Lord will grant that they would learn, and that they would be established, and be able to go on faith upon faith, grace upon grace. For we pray that we would learn these lessons this evening. The Lord bless thy word as we separate in the name of the Lord Jesus.